Good evening. What a perfect night to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. It smells like smoke and ashes, and I'm looking out my window going, this is the best night. We got all the sensory, you know, with the smells and the driving on the way here, I'm sure. But yeah, we're in Genesis 19, and that's what we're going to be discussing tonight. Let's do this. Let's start in prayer. I know we've prayed. I know we've worshiped, but I just want you to kind of just settle your hearts and mind, and let me just walk us through a prayer time, but you'll be the one praying. I'll just be kind of leading you in that. First, just tell him you adore him, that you love him. Next, ask him to reveal something about himself tonight that you needed to hear. Invite the Holy Spirit to come and speak right to your mind and to your heart. Pray for obedience to whatever he wants to show you tonight. Pray for holiness in your life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, we had the Eubank family here, and so it was the week before that where we had Genesis 18. I wish we could have done 18 and 19 together, but there's so much in both chapters that are there, but they're connected. And so in chapter 18, just a reminder, or maybe you weren't here a couple weeks ago, catch us up to where we are. So we're in the storyline of Abraham's kind of story, and in that chapter, he's sitting in the entranceway of his tent, and it's the middle of the day, which normally in the middle of the desert, people aren't out walking in the middle of the day, but up walk three guys. He thinks there are three men. That's how it's first said. A little bit later in the story, we realize it's actually God showing up with two angels. And so he feeds and puts on this big old feast, has one of his guys go prepare a calf. He gets his wife kneading bread, and so she's baking some fresh bread, and they got some yogurt and a whole bunch of stuff going. And so big feast with them, sitting down, talking with them. And so in the midst of that, it's the discussion of telling them now something that he promised them way back in Genesis 12, that he was going to bless Abraham and his descendants, that they would be a blessing on everybody else in the world. But he's been slowly showing that, you know, so he immediately went out. His wife wasn't getting pregnant, and so took one of his wife's servants, and that wasn't it. Out comes Ishmael, and so that's his son, but no, it's supposed to be Isaac. And so these guys are showing up to be able to say, no, it's going to be your wife, and his name's going to be Isaac, and this time next year, you're going to have a baby, and his name will be Laughter. It'll be Isaac, and so that's kind of the storyline. But as they're leaving, the three of them are leaving, Abraham's walking them out, and all of a sudden, the two angels head down towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And a little bit of a discussion in 18 there, close to the 20 mark, yeah, so 19 through like 21, is basically this outcry has come to God's ears of how bad it is in Sodom and Gomorrah and three surrounding cities. And so they're going to go check it out. That's what they're doing. And so they leave. And God's still standing there, and Abraham gets in discussion with him. But Abraham seems to be kind of walking behind him, because remember, Abraham's talking to these guys, and he says, God says, we should let Abraham in on this, of what we're about to go do. And so with that, it's the rest of the chapter is this interchange between God and Abraham about him destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's like, whoa, wait a minute. What if there's 50 righteous? Are you going to destroy it? No. 45? No. 30? 35? 25? 20? 10? God says, if there was 10 righteous, I won't destroy this city. And Abraham leaves it at that. We're going to see in chapter 19, couldn't even find 10, but we're going to see the grace and the mercy of God all the way through this. And so with this, really what's the two things that angels are going to check on and is the outcry is great and their sin is grave. A whole lot of people crying out to him how bad it is. I think prayer, Abraham being one of them, but praying out, calling out to God. We see that God hears our prayer, and then these guys seeing and their sin is so deep and so grave. We talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. Matter of fact, anyone hasn't even read the Bible, isn't a believer, everybody's heard of Sodom and Gomorrah. The name has become throughout history as known as this. But there's actually five cities, and it's found over in Deuteronomy 29:23 and a couple other places. But so Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim and Zoar. And so those were the surrounding other cities that were there. I was talking to Carl on the way in, and I had said that they believe Sodom and Gomorrah, it's completely destroyed, and so they're not going to find any archaeological evidence, really, except ash, maybe, right? And so they've seen it to be at the bottom of the Dead Sea. But there is some digging, finding, and I haven't been able to dig into it, but it's kind of northeast of the Dead Sea and looking at that. And so I'm going to be texting my tour guide that usually leads us and asking him about it, and we'll get into more detail on that. I'm going to take the time to just read through the whole chapter, and then we're going to find lessons from a number of different people in going through this. It's a little bit of a gross story. It's a little bit of a dirty story. Matter of fact, I just had to protect my mind because my mind is about understanding it to the degree, and so I'm trying to take in, and I'm putting myself in the character's shoes and trying to figure out what they're thinking and doing all of that, and just felt dirty at the end of it. You'll see why if you haven't read this in a while, as I go through this. And so I thought of naming it then the 50 Shades of Sodom, because that's what it kind of felt like at the end of it. It's kind of thick, but with our outline, it's what we're going to look at is lessons from Lot, his wife, Jesus, Peter, Jude, Ezekiel, Abraham, and God. You wonder, why all those other people? Because what I was wondering and what I went and looked for is all the different illustrations that we use throughout the Old Testament and New Testament that point back to that. So many people are grabbing their stories from what happened here, and that's what we'll be doing in that. We'll go through it pretty quickly, though, to get to really the last one on the list there, the lessons that we learn from God himself. So I realized at the last conference, pastor's conference that I had gone to, how arrogant I was in trying to read through the text as fast as I can because I have something to say about it. And that's terrible. And I remember this one of the pastors, he had talked about it first and then slowed down and really just read through the text. This is the word of God. If I just read to the end of the chapter and then closed the book, it has a lot more to say and that we should be listening to rather than Brian. So forgive me for doing that. And even, I guess I hadn't thought it through, but in hearing that, it's like, why am I enjoying this so much as he's slowed down and just hearing the text that way? So we're not going to try to get through the text. Listen to the story and allow God to start speaking through you there. And then we'll have some other fun things to kind of look through. We're also going to break it up a few times like we did before. Shut down the light, not shut down the lights. We'll dim the lights a little bit and give you time to really kind of think through and experience the text. And I'll give you some things to think about or pray through as we do that. So Genesis 19, that's where we find ourselves. I'll read through the chapter. The two angels, remember we talked about them from the last chapter, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and then you may rise up early and go on your way." And they said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Obviously speaking about sexually. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. And he says, behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Yes, it's as sick as it sounds. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Meaning, speaking of Lot there, it's like he was the foreigner who came in, and now he's judging us in the gates of our city. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men, meaning the two angels, reached out their hands, brought Lot into the house with them, and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. That's a line that just made me, I just was trying to picture that they're struck with blindness, and yet the depth of the depravity of just nailing, crawling to get to the door, trying to find the entrance still. Verse 12. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-laws, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we're about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And so Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting or joking. They didn't take him serious. They're laughing at the old man. Verse 15. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife, the two angels, seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. He said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city is called Zoar, which in the Hebrew means little. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. So it kind of shifts to Abraham here. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. And so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. And now this last section, starting in verse 30. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all of the earth, meaning we're not going to get married. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know what she had laid down or that she arose. Next day, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father, Let us make him drink wine tonight. Also, then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger rose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn, a son, called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Okay, so we pause for a second and say, yuck, and get it off us just for a second here. This very last thing that's mentioned there, the Moabites and the Ammonites, we realize in these two evenings the destruction that is caused on the children of Israel. The Moabites and the Ammonites become their archenemies for the rest of their time because of this event, because of this happening at this time. Well, the first one I thought of, obviously looking at as we think, you know, this is a story about Lot, and so lessons from Lot. It's interesting the contrast between 18 and 19. That's why I wish I could do it together, because there's so many different contrasts between Abraham's life and Lot's life. Abraham met the two angels and God, in the daytime, and yet we have Lot meeting the two angels at night. God wouldn't even go down to Sodom and Gomorrah. He sends the two angels to do that business over there. Lot has lost his tent, now settled in a house. So in this storyline, no longer like Abraham, moving around nomadic in a tent, but he is settled there. He is comfortable in this city, sitting in the gate of the city, which means he would be an elder of the city or a judge of the city that's there. And he's built himself a house. He's happy there. He's staying there. So he lost his tent and now settled in a house. Also, something else we saw in Abraham's life, and it comes up a number of times, and Abraham built an altar there, and Abraham built an altar there, where we talked about that kind of being that place where you and I, we call it doing our devotions. That's what the altars would be for, a place to meet God. But yet we never see that with Lot. Lot had no altar. Lot lost his fellowship with God. He lost his spiritual standards. He daring to suggest that he would offer to all of these perverted men his two single daughters and places hospitality above the lives of his two daughters at that time. Lot also had lost his testimony with his own family, his son-in-laws that are about to marry his daughters there. They just pretty much laugh at him. Where did it all start? Back in chapter 13, when we had talked about Lot and we was introduced to him and Abraham and Lot, their animals were getting too many, and so they're going to separate and go different ways. And Abraham says, "You pick." And it says, "And he lifted up his eyes." And it's at that point where everything changes for him. He gets to choose the land. And what he was looking for was this: what would be best for my cattle rather than what would be best for my kids? That would be a great place to raise kids. No, he's looking at it as, woo, look at that, pasture lands for my cattle. He's thinking business over family seems to be the situation in chapter 13, verse 10. And so he seems to be walking now by sight rather than by faith, living for the things of this world. Seems to, in our storyline, married a worldly woman, for her heart was in Sodom, and she could not bear to leave the city behind. She's feeling that tug backwards to be able. It's not just a thing of don't peek. It was just don't be drawn back to that. But what if, you know? And then she's being pulled back in that direction. The children of this horrible scene, again, are the Moabites and the Ammonites, become, again, bitter, persistent enemies of the Jews, literally for centuries. I didn't read this in a commentary. I was just thinking this through, but if I did a subcategory of lesson from Lot's daughters here, was this payback to Dad for almost getting gang raped because of him? They're small houses. You have men wrapped around the house, beating at every door and every window to break it down and get in. You got two angels standing in the living room. I mean, it's a night to remember, right? You're not, and to hear Dad saying, I'll give you my two daughters,
That's got to cause a mark, right? That's got to cause some hurt in their hearts with all of that. And so I'm just not saying it says that. I was just thinking, wow, hospitality over love of daughters. Who are you in the story? As we look at the story on a whole, do you realize we're Lot? You might think, well, how are we Lot? Well, as Dan's famous phrase is, we are deeply flawed individuals. So we start right there. I think that's really good. Who have made many mistakes, can we all agree? Who are in desperate need of God's grace, can we all agree? Who require many second chances, that's us. That is us. We're going to realize, that was two words that came out right then. Lot is saved, and that came out as sought. Lot is a believer. We'll see it in a little bit. Lot is a believer. We're sure of that fact. A terrible believer, it seems, right? Like going through backsliding. There's a number of things going. It's very fascinating, but he is a believer, so they keep that in mind. So I'm not coming down on us saying, you know, you are Lot. I'm saying we are Lot in that needing his grace and needing those second chances and blowing it many times in our lives. But here's our first time. We're going to bring down the light. Here's what I want you to think about. We just take a few minutes right now to simply, in your own prayer time with the Lord, to thank him for his grace in your life. So just as Lot was shown favor and grace and mercy, think back on your life and just spend a little time thanking him for that. Let's do that. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's something you didn't deserve. The old acronym, GRACE, is God's riches at Christ's expense. Lord, thank you for your great grace. Amen. Our next one is our lessons from Lot's life. Finally saw this in Israel down at the Dead Sea, but it's in an area where we hardly ever drive to. But I said, can we see it? I really always wanted to see Lot's wife. It's really not her, obviously, but it's this. But it literally is jutted out. And from a distance, it looks like a person as you're coming down the highway there. And so that's what they call Lot's wife. And that's all salt there because of the Dead Sea and all of the hillsides, little mountain kind of region that's there. It's just solid salt. It looks dirty. It looks like dirt, but it's actually made of salt there. And they have salt caves and everything. Lesson from Lot's wife. And in Luke 17:32, we'll talk a little bit more about this in the next section there. But Jesus was the one who said in Luke 17:32, simply, remember Lot's wife. So he's using it a couple thousand years later. He's using it as an illustration for something. Don't forget this story. What doesn't he want us to forget? Here we have one of the shortest verses in the Bible, and Jesus is commanding us to remember someone whose name we never knew, nor anything she ever said or did that's recorded in Scripture. And yet Jesus says, I want you to remember her. So it's obviously this situation here. That's all we know of her. And so it's this situation we know. The only thing to remember about her is that she was the one who looked back. And again, looking back, grieving over the imminent loss of maybe material comforts, high social position that her and her husband had there in that city among her ungodly neighbors. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, as you see behind me there, speaking of Jesus, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. So he's speaking to all believers here. But for him who died for them and was raised again. No longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. It's one of the things as we give our lives over to the Lord, realize, okay, it's not supposed to be about Brian anymore. And so the constant daily crucifying of the old man, that my old ways, my old Brian, and becoming that new creature in Christ and seeking to live for him. That's what we're called to, not looking back. And so in that sense of looking back of the good old days and yesteryear and the party days or whatever it is that sometimes our mind wants to replay the tape, sexual exploits, whatever it is that tries to pull our mind back to that old life, and we have to shut that down immediately and remember what we're supposed to be living towards. In the same context, lessons from Jesus. Again, out of Luke 17, but a little bit more of the context there. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed, and just a couple verses later where he says, remember Lot's wife. This is similar to the conditions in the days of Lot. What Jesus was talking about in context, the end of time, when it all gets wrapped up. He goes back to a few different storylines of Noah, but he also uses the one that we're just talking about, saying in the end times, it's going to be just like, well, what it was like living in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. They're going to be materialistic. They're going to be indifferent people eating. You know, and this list that he gives there, there's nothing wrong with these things per se, eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. There's nothing wrong with any one of those things on that list. Matter of fact, it's what we do to live and all of that. But when it becomes that, when life becomes the stuff, where we can't get off Amazon and we just have to buy, what can I buy next, right? And it just becomes just inundated where that becomes our life, where we're just sold on buying, selling that. It's just being consumers. He says that's what it's going to be like in the end times. And it's going to be so kind of caught up into that, that it's business as usual. And it's, well, it's when we lose the best for just living for the good, like living for things that are okay, but then they become our God, they become our thing. It's a dangerous thing to get so absorbed in the pursuits of life that we forget Jesus is coming again. And that's what he's kind of laying out there in Luke chapter 17. When he comes to come back, what's going to be hard is people are so distracted in their stuff and they've forgot. It was like, that was so long ago. They've been saying for years, Jesus is going to come again, and they're just denying it, not thinking that he's actually going to come back. And we forget that we're to remind our minds that he is coming again. Jesus consistently taught the certainty of the fact of his coming. The uncertainty of the time, didn't say when, I just want you to be ready. But I want you to be anticipating. I want you to be longing for me. I've used it as an illustration a lot of times, but it always comes to my mind is when my kids were really small and I'd come home from work and they'd hear me, you know, pull in the driveway and coming up to the door and have two little toddlers come running to the door. Daddy, daddy! You know, just can't wait to, you know, run in, drop tool belt and just start rolling around with them on the floor and wrestling and stuff like that. But it's that, daddy, daddy, that's, I remember that as a young dad, just hearing that is just like, yeah, and the smile comes to your face, comes to your heart, and I just picture God that same way. He loves it when we're looking for him to come home, and that's what we should be anticipating and just looking for. I want you to note something. In 19, verse 23, interesting phrase, right before he destroys everything, it says, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. So the angels said, Got to get into little Zoar. Once you're there, then I can destroy. Can't destroy until you're protected and you're there in that little city. Then I'll do the business. But that day, what I want you to see about that day, it's a beautiful day. The sun is rising, the birds are chirping, the flowers are, you know, starting to open up. It's a beautiful day. It's a day like any other day. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Next phrase, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire. But thinking about that day, again, people starting about their daily tasks, and then judgment came. The wicked cities were completely destroyed. Only Lot and his two single daughters escape alive. Sodom's fate's a picture of the wrath that's to come. Think of what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5. You remember the phrase, when men think there is peace and safety, then, right? That's when it's going to be. When's Jesus going to come back? When people are thinking peace, safety, whoa, this is a good time. That's when it's going to come. Lot's rescue, meanwhile, is an illustration of the rapture of the church prior to the pouring out of the wrath of God. The Lord rescued Lot for Abraham's sake. We saw that in 1929, verse 29 there, that part of this was out of Abraham's pleading and prayer, and wouldn't you save the city for even 10, and, you know, crying out to the Lord for that. The Lord rescued Lot for Abraham's sake, and he'll deliver his church from the wrath to come for Jesus' sake. Put behind me Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for his son, Jesus, from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Talking about believers, to deliver us from the wrath to come. That's 7 years of what we call the tribulation, right? And then under that, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us, his sons and daughters, for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that, right before the 7 years of tribulation, he pulls out his church, delivering them from that wrath, coming and snatching them away. And I think a really good illustration with Lot, because it specifically says, and he lingers. I mean, you got two angels saying, we're going to nuke this place. And then let me hang out a little bit longer. They finally have to grab him. Seize him is the Hebrew word. Seize him and daughters and wife and yank them out of town to get them to be able to go. The snatching away, good picture of that. Let's do this. We're going to turn down the lights, and I want to, I didn't have a slide for this. Just simply talk with the Lord about his coming. Now, when I talk about Jesus is coming again, your brain does one of two things. It concerns you or it excites you. I'm not sure if I'm ready for him to come back. Whatever comes to your head, that's what I want you to think about, talk with him about. Second coming of Christ, meditate on that a little bit. We say, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord. Our next lesson is from Peter. In 2 Peter 2, 6 through 10, as you see behind me there, he lays out, he brings out Sodom and Gomorrah. What was he talking about here? What does he want to deliver to us? He says, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, talking about the end of time. And if he rescued righteous Lot, don't miss that. And he rescued righteous Lot. There is nowhere in Scripture that you would use that word righteous. Like if Peter didn't put that here, I would be saying, I don't know if he's saved. Could be because of this. Might not be because of that. But he places that word righteous Lot. That's obviously not his own righteousness, but God's righteousness in him. He's saved just like Abraham was saved. He's a believer. He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. That's good to hear also. That Lot goes up a notch in my believer's book, right? Because it bugged him. Yes, he's in the middle of the city. Yes, he's sitting in the as judge and sitting in the gate of the city. He's a leader within the city and all of that, but it was at least bothering him. Didn't seem so much his daughters, didn't seem to be his wife, definitely not the, you know, the son-in-law or son-in-laws to be even in that, but it was bugging him. That's good. Verse 8. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds. And he saw and heard. We don't have that in any of the other storylines there. And so it helps us to get to know Mr. Lot a little bit better. Verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Here's how to connect the story with yourselves now. God knows how to do this. He did this back here. He can do this for you. And so read again. Verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, tribulations, temptations, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment to the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Look what he can do for the believers. Oh, believe me, this is what he'll do for the unbelievers, is the two categories that are there. Again, we never would have known that Lot was a true believer if not for Mr. Peter. So Peter, thank you for putting this in there for us. I think all of us as believers, we want to get to heaven and we want to hear those words, what? Well done, thou good and faithful servant, right? We don't want all our friends coming running up to us going, you made it, right? We don't want them to be shocked in that way. But it seems that if Peter hadn't said it there, that would have been, everybody's going to be going, oh, Lot, you're here. Hey, good to see you. You know, that kind of thing. No, we don't want people coming up to us in shock that we made it. History shows us, and I didn't mean to pick on you. I look at you. It's all good, right? History shows us God saved Noah and delivered Lot, so he'll also deliver the righteous today from spiritually destructive attacks. Not just from spiritual attacks. We're going to get a spiritual attacks, but spiritually destructive attacks. I think that's what it's speaking here. And just as he didn't spare the angels who sinned, call them the fallen angels, nor the ancient world, that was because of Noah's flood time period, nor Sodom and Gomorrah or Sorority tonight, he will also not spare the wicked in the end. There is judgment against them. One of the things he had said in verse 10, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion despite authority, and it says, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Bold and willful. Another way of saying bold, presumptuous, headstrong daredevils, as one of the definitions they gave for that. A reckless daring that defies God and man. Self-willed, self-pleasing, arrogant. One determined to please himself at all costs. Andrew Murray asks, what are the works of hell? They are chiefly these three: self-will, self-trust, self-exaltation. Those are the three things that God is fighting against in our lives. So, is God a frightening judge, or is he a good, gracious father? Is he a frightening judge or a good, gracious father? And to that I say, yes. Absolutely both. Depends if he's dealing with his children or his enemies. Matter of fact, that's what happens at the moment of our salvation. See, to everyone on earth, he is their judge. He is judge. But as soon as we give our lives over to the Lord, ask him to forgive us of our sins, we become his son or daughter. At that, immediately, judgment has passed. Our sins have been judged on Jesus on the cross. No longer do we see him as judge. He becomes our father. He becomes our Abba. He becomes our daddy. And there's that change that's there. So is he judge? Absolutely. Is he father? Absolutely. But it depends what category you find yourself in. So do you know God better as judge or father? Let's take just a few moments again. We'll bring down the lights. Just think that through. Pray that through. Do you know God better as judge or father? Thank you for that beautiful invitation to be able to call you Abba, Father. Our Father who art in heaven. Amen. Lesson from Jude. You know, he has a little postcard right before the book of Revelation, just the one chapter. Excuse me, for in verse 7. If you lay on your side, you can read this. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Peter, in context, when he was writing, was prophesying that the false teachers would come. When Jude is writing his, he says that they are now here and at work. And so we see the difference in the two. Kind of saying the same thing, but the difference of the timing of the early church and what was happening. But Jude gives four reasons in his chapter. I'm only going to deal with one. But he gives four reasons to not follow these false teachers. Because of their end, because of their mouth, because of their emptiness, and because of their lifestyle. So that's what the book of Jude is, or that little chapter is all about. But the one, that first one that he gives there, because of their end, just look at their end. See where they end up. Why would you follow somebody who ends up there? If, you know, two walk together, but one, you know, is going to fall in a ditch, you're going to fall in the ditch with them. So the first reason not to follow them, because of their end. These false teachers are on the same path as, and that's what Jude's laying out there. If you, and he's warning his congregation, he's warning believers in that first century church, you don't want to follow after them because their end is just like what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah, their path of judgment. Their path of judgment is going to be like the unbelieving Israelites, the fallen angels, Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, kind of goes through that same list that Peter did. How foolish to follow them down that same path. That path is booby-trapped. It's full of landmines. There's ticking time bombs. There's a bomb down that road with your name on it. Why would you go that route? And so that's what Jude talks about there. Lessons from Ezekiel. Let's ask this question. What bugged God so much about Sodom and Gomorrah? What is it that comes up? In our storyline, we would say sexual perversion. But fascinating, one other place in Scripture, our friend Ezekiel, when he talks about it, he put that as number 5. That there was 4 other things happening in that city that Ezekiel gives us commentary on that I think are pretty amazing. You see it behind me there. So sexual immorality, absolutely. But he gives us 4 other things before that's mentioned. So read behind me there. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty. And did an abomination before me. The sexual immorality would fit under that abomination, the last one there. And so I removed them when I saw it. So can we set the whole sexual immorality thing? We all know tonight, we check that box, we know that's really bad. So let's set it over here. But what are the 4 things that he puts before that? Oh my gosh. So I thought this would be the list that he would want us to look at then. Of which in our prayer time right now, which one do you want to focus on in either confessing to him or whatever else? Proud, gluttonous, lazy, ignoring the poor and oppressed, pride, live obscene lives. And so you got to figure out which one You know, and you don't have to tell the person next to you, I'm going to go for number five. You know, no. Just right? Just you before God, make it kind of a confession time, asking God to clean up your spirit with that. So lights down, let's talk with God. Amen. Lessons from Abraham. I'm going to pick up the pace. Well, this one's pretty quick. Warren Wiersbe came up with this assessment, again, in the last two chapters, difference of Abraham and Lot, chapters 18 versus chapter 19. We see on the left-hand side being Abraham, the right-hand side being Lot and his situation. The left-hand side, Christ himself visited Abraham, but only the angels went to Sodom to visit Lot. The second line there, Christ had a message of joy for Abraham and Sarah. You're going to have a baby. But the angels gave message of judgment to Lot. Abraham was visited in the daytime, Lot in the evening. Most of his story is at nighttime. Abraham was at a tent door, Lot at the city gate. Abraham had power with God, but Lot had no influence even with his own family. Abraham saw Sodom destroyed and lost nothing, but Lot lost everything. Only his life was spared. Abraham brought the world blessing, but Lot brought trouble into the world, thinking of the Ammonites and the Moabites and all the problems that cause. Now we'll pause. We're going to get into our last section. And I want to say this, our story. What is the service? Somebody asks you, walk out, say, what is chapter 19 all about? What is Genesis 19 all about? Really, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah isn't the story. Even all the bad choices by Lot isn't the story. Perversion isn't the story. What do we see revealed about God? Let me challenge you to say, that's the story. And so we end with this, lessons from God. And I'll try to move through these because I realize I'm starting to run out of time here. First of all, it's a story of rescue and redemption. So you get the first one out there. Rescue and redemption. We think of Lot's wife Lot's life and his family there. This rescue and redemption. That's our God. It's remember the last thing Abraham said. What if there's 10 righteous? And we had said there wasn't 10. We found 3 at the end of the day, really. And he's going in just for this family, really for the 4 that was could have been, and he really did it for 4. And so we see this aspect of rescue and redemption for such a small number out of such a large, you know, different cities there. Secondly, it's a story of mercy towards unbelievers and believers. You see how much you have the 2 angels that are going to destroy the whole city. You have all of these men acting like completely perverted at the house there, and he strikes them with blindness. Why did they do that? Why didn't he just go, boom, and just wipe them all out? He's going to kill them anyways, right? Why didn't he do that? But instead, he strikes them with blindness, which I find so merciful. And again, they're just revealing their hearts, still trying to grope and trying to find the door in that way. But to me, it's just giving them another opportunity. Remember when Saul got blinded, it was a wake-up call for him, right? All of a sudden, I can't see, and somebody's having to lead him into the city that way. And it was his awakening to God, right? And here's these angels doing that for all of them, giving that opportunity of something miraculous. You all just went blind. Something just happened here, right? Giving them another opportunity. That is the mercy of God. They could have just dusted them on the spot, and they didn't. Again, the mercy we talked about of seizing Lot by the arm and yanking him out of the city before destruction, that's mercy. Lot sitting in the gate, Lot lingering, Lot was seized, Lot was, you could say, touched by an angel, right? And you just like yank him out of there. God not content with leaving his son in Sodom, pulls him out of there. It's a story of favor. That word comes up in verse 19 and 21. Weird, he's saying, you know, they just saved you and your family's life. And they say, we want you to go up the hillside. Not the hillside, no, I don't want to live in the mountains. You just got your life saved. And he says, well, I want to go to this little city here. And so we don't know what the fear is of the mountains. Like, there's lions and tigers and bears. Oh my, I don't know what's up there that he's afraid of. But they just got their life and they're just not the hillside. And if I've found favor in your sight, you found favor. Sure, go ahead and stay in the little city of Zoar. And then right after Zoar, what does he do? He goes up to the hillside and that's where he gets drunk with his daughters. And, you know, it's like, I don't get him. Can't wait to meet him. Got a few questions. It's like, Lot, sit down. We got to talk. All right. Story of favor. Story of great kindness. That comes out in verse 19. Lot attested to the fact that God showed him great kindness. He says that. So in the midst of all his backsliding and all that he's doing and all of that, he was still his son. And he says, you've shown me great kindness through these angels. It's also a story of the Lord's anger and judgments. It's interesting with God, it is never a fly-off-the-handle anger. We a lot of times put anger into the category of, oh, that's a bad trait, that's a bad characteristic. No, it's not. We need to be angry at a rapist or a murder situation or whatever. There's plenty of things we should be angry at. Anger is a good emotion. God has anger and love. He's given us anger and love. It's how we, what's the word I want? Anger management, how we manage our anger, we'll use that. God is always very calculated, well weighed and perfectly informed. And in chapter 18, verse 22, the saying of the Lord declares his judgments well weighed and perfectly, I forgot it, I didn't write it down. In 18:22, he's talking with Abraham, he's got the two guys, he's gonna send the two angels down to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because their sin is great and grave, and then 18:21, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that's come to me, and if not, I will know. God's all-knowing. But again, puts the storyline to where we can understand that. Here's God very, does he just nuke this place? No. He sends a couple angels down. Go see if it's what we're hearing. Now, again, God knows everything. He's seeing that. But what he's showing us there is how calculated it is, how loving it is, how long they've waited, how long he's heard, how bad it's been. It's not just a swift judgment. He's given them this time. And so with that, it's a story of the Lord's anger and of his judgment, but a good story of his anger, that he doesn't just fly off the handle, maybe as we did at times with our children and did it wrong or disciplined wrong, where we just get mad and flew off the handle and start, you know, turning beet red. God doesn't do that. Last two. He teaches us in the story that God responds to prayers. He listens to outcries. Who's doing the outcrying? We know Abraham was, but who else was crying out for this city? Well, what we're reading Peter about Lot, maybe he was at night also because he was grieved in his heart of what he saw, what was going on, and the perversion and all of that. And so with that, maybe it's part of Lot's prayers, maybe also. But with that, it teaches us the story that God does respond to our cries. He hears us and responds to those things. And lastly, he teaches us in this story that Abraham's exclamation was spot on. That came out of chapter 18. What was that famous verse? Way down in verse 25. At the end of it, it says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" That was in his back and forth with him of talking with God. And it's basically, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is the right thing to do? Our answer in chapter 19, yes. Once again, I end with, again, that lowest number Abraham walked down to. If there's 10 righteous, you won't judge it? No. But again, he even took that all the way down to three. All the way down to three. We'll conclude there. Father, we just want to say thank you for this chapter. It's thick, it's hard, it's gross, and some of the things that are in it there, but how beautiful the things that we learn about you. We thank you for your great grace. We thank you for your multifaceted mercy in our lives. We thank you, God, for you are the God of a second chance. We thank you that you just don't fly off the handle and judge us in certain things, but you are so long-suffering. You are so patient with us, and we want to say thank you for that this evening. We love you. Thank you for your great love. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And they didn't come out, so we're done. Hey, if you got kids, go and pick them up. Otherwise, if anybody has prayer, come on up, hang out and talk. God bless you. Have a great evening.